We've just sung that by his word he will judge or save us. And Lord, as we look at your word together, we know that it's not just us studying your word, but we come under your scrutiny as well. And so we pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would come to you with sincere hearts and not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've you've probably heard the saying before that prayer is the last resort of a desperate man. You know, the sort of, and you've probably thought this yourself, I have recently, where you sort of think, oh, what can I do? All I can do is pray. And then you sort of catch yourself afterwards thinking, all I can do is pray. It's quite important, prayer, really, isn't it? And we know that, but you sort of think, well, there's nothing else I can do. I've tried everything else. Now I'll pray. And of course, we could have tried that earlier before we got in the mess, or whoever we know was in the mess. And of course, we know really that our situation all the time, it might not be obvious to us, but all the time really is desperate. We are always in need from God, whatever our situation. The book of Judges is a cycle of the prayer of last resort. God sends heroes when they're in dire straits. And the question is why are they in that mess to start with, and why didn't they think of praying before? And it's a question for us too, isn't it? Whenever we're in a bit of a mess. We're in desperate need for God to act. When will we turn and ask? Well, last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2 as a sort of grand introduction to the book. And I found this. I did some stuff on Judges years ago, and I wish I'd looked at this before I preached last week. A good summary of chapters 1 and 2 is this. And this is what I think we saw last week, is that what should have stayed was lost. And what should have lost stayed. So there were good things at the beginning of the end of Joshua, beginning of Judges, but work to be done. And so what they should have got rid of, they kept. And what they should have kept, they got rid of. Got it the wrong way around. And so the question is, how will God bring about change? And we've seen a pattern, didn't we? So there's a pattern that follows through the whole book, and it was at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. I'll read them to you again. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the ways of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And we summarized it like this. It's like a very clear cycle. In fact, as you'll see as you go through the book, it's not really a cycle. It's a spiral, a downward spiral. And so that's the cycle all the way through. They sin, they forget about their privilege, and they sin, they go after other gods, and then it all goes wrong. And they have these raiders come after them, and they cry out to God, and then God sends a judge who rescues them, and there's peace in the land for as long as the judge lives, and then the judge dies. And instead of going, well, we won't do that again, they go straight back to the mess they got themselves into in the first place. And as you go through the book, the judges become more surprising. But chapter 3 is a pretty typical example of chapter 2, verses 26 to 19. It's just seen, so that's like a summary, and chapter 3 is a very typical example of it. And the problem is stated at the start of chapter 3, so verses 1 to 6, you get a feel for what is going on in the land. These oppressors are sent by God as a punishment and as a test. Will Israel do what they're told or not? So look at verses 5 to 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. It's not very promising. People have diluted themselves. And you know, it's very simple thing is that you have a glass of water and you get some squash and you just pour it in. And how much squash do you need? I mean, just like a couple of teaspoons and the whole glass changes colour. And that's what's kind of happening with the people of Israel. You imagine just like, you know, even a relatively small amount changes the whole dilution. They are a diluted people. True worship of the true God is diluted, and they do it religiously and they do it in marriage. So religiously, it says they served other gods. And through the book of Judges and through the Old Testament, through the Bible, it happens in an obvious way sometimes. They just abandon God and they abandon true worship and they go after these pretend gods. But sometimes it happens in a subtle way. They talk about God and they talk about Israel, but they have pagan ideas they attach to God. So they're using the right words, but they've attached the wrong meaning to those words. You know, you get that sort of thing today. All religions are the same, or we say God and Jesus. But when you ask people to unpack what they mean by God and Jesus, they don't mean the God and Jesus that we know. So ideas and practices are merged. It sounds very, very contemporary, doesn't it? It's not just secular society that does that. The church itself does that. There are some practices from paganism that come straight into the church, not to mention world values like materialism and other things that we just sort of import and maybe slightly baptize. So they do it religiously. They do it in marriage. In verse 6, it said they married the pagans. They took daughters for their sons, and they gave their daughters to their sons. It's not a racial issue, as we see foreigners in the Bible, non-Israelites. We're all foreigners, as far we're not Jews. So it's about this dilution. The issue is keeping God's people pure. So when God's people marry others, they mix their ideas together. And you see people like Solomon becoming a cropper because of his wives. So we're told not to do it, and then the children especially mix their ideas because they get some ideas about God from one of their parents, and they get some pagan secular ideas from the other one. And that's a controversial thing to say then and now, because people say, well, no, I'll be different now. It's not like that for me. Of course, whenever we do that with anything in God's word, we're saying, no, I know better. I don't need God's commands. And it's certainly true, isn't it, that we all know people who've done this, and some fare better than others. So I think that, and the whole time I've been working for churches, the single biggest thing that's pulled people away is dating or marrying non-Christians. Now, some people do cope, but God says, do it this way, so you should do it this way. But the result here in Judges is that God gives them what they ask for. So he hands them over. You want to be with the pagans? Okay. You can be with the pagans. Fine. They will rule you then. And you find, once God hands them over, they find that it's then not a good place to be. So these oppressors are sent by God for punishment and purification, and they drive them back to God. And so it works. And what Judges gives us is a picture of what happens when we put God out of the picture, either directly or by this dilution process. When we get rid of God, there's a vacuum that must be filled. And two things fill a godless space: tyranny or materialism. So if you think of political regimes, when they deliberately get rid of God, the French did it in the Middle Ages, and they said, you know, religion, it's so backwards, and it causes all kinds of, tyranny and stuff. I know what, let's get rid of religion by drowning all the priests on St. Barnabas Day. Oh, that's really enlightened and gentle, isn't it? And you think of communism and Nazis, this atheist regimes were brutal and oppressive. The start of the last century declared that we didn't need God because we just outgrown him, and we had two world wars. God's rule is just replaced by man's tyranny. In the West, we've got greater freedom, but we've replaced God. We've replaced him by materialism. Without God, we need to give value to something, and so we just make up our own. So it could be money or sex or ambition. All these things just become absolutes. People are then not valued properly. They only get the value of what they bring us personally. So you're only important to me as far as the happiness that you bring me, or the money that you bring me, or whatever else it is that you bring me that means I can give you some value. But you don't have value. Now we're seeing those two ways of replacing God now come together in our culture, don't they? So things described as wrong in the Bible, we're now told are good. You think of examples like homosexuality or abortion. However, other things we're told are evil. So telling someone that they're wrong, or telling someone about God, that's an evil thing to do, apparently. Smoking randomly is an evil thing to do. It seems very random once you put people in charge as to what is right and wrong. It seems a bit It's just like a random process as what people come out as good or bad. It sounds like the end of Jonah, doesn't it? They don't know their left from their right. Or the end of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And that's true in the church too, isn't it? The church has diluted herself. They've mixed pagan ideas and called them Christian. Taken typical Western ideas, lightly baptized, and called it Christian. We've intermarried the world in every sense. And God has handed us over to what we asked for. So, we're diluted, but that's going to look different. And from one church to another, one generation to another. And the result is that we will not look different to our culture. And if we do not look different to our culture, we have nothing to offer it. Because they go, well, that's great. That's what I think. And I'll have a lie-in on Sunday morning, thank you. And then we scratch our heads and wonder why the church is in decline. As if the church hadn't done enough damage on itself, there are laws and things, moves in our culture that make it harder to be a Christian nowadays. And we wring our hands as if God has lost the plot. And we think, what's he doing? But actually, look at Judges and you see this is all within God's control. Just as we're told that Israel's enemies were under God's control. And just like Israel, God's giving us a challenge. How will we respond? Are we going to carry on diluting or are we going to rise to the challenge? So here in chapter 3, we've got three cycles. Three times this cycle happens. That pattern happens. And each time, I suppose it gets a bit stranger. There are three heroes. If you ever saw the BBC Two series Heroes, they're always a bit surprising. Some heroes were morally dubious, some were obvious heroes, but somehow they all saved the day anyway. And we've got three heroes in this chapter, and one with a pedigree, one who's a surprise, and one who's a mystery. And each show us something about how God rescues us, both now and ultimately. And the one we're going to focus on is actually the middle one, which is Ehud. That's what the bulk of the chapter is about. But first, the first hero is Othniel. He has a pedigree. Now, already we've heard about Othniel in chapters 1 and 2. And the fact that he's mentioned is no surprise because he's an obvious hero. He's the nephew of Caleb, the hero of Numbers and Joshua. And he's personally appointed by Moses. In chapter 1, we saw that he married Caleb's youngest daughter as a reward for victory. So you can work that out, can't you? Family tree, that means he's married his aunt. She might think it's a bit there, but he married his aunt. And they appear a formidable couple, as we saw last week, because Othniel's attitude is one of risk and bravery. The land is for the taking. And Axa's attitude is demanding. She keeps on asking her dad for blessing. So Othniel's attitude is the land is for the taking, and Axa's attitude is the blessing is for the taking. You get the point. Israel are meant to take the land, and they're meant to take the blessing from God. And unfortunately, no one else from Israel seems to be like those two. It seems too dangerous to do, and so they do nothing. Instead, they just accept their situation, and they start becoming like the surrounding nations. The land was for the taking, and now they've been taken. So the first rescue is just what you'd expect. He's a go-getter with a great family pedigree of rescuing God's people and serving God, and he seems to have the skill and the character for the job. And it's easy to think at this point, what a lucky God. Isn't God lucky to have Othniel? What would he do without him? But that would be forgetting chapters 1 and 2, that if God is in control of his enemies, he can use them to teach his people, and he's in control of who he sends to rescue. So God had created Othniel and gifted him for a task. And we need to pray for Othniel's gifted leaders with the right skills to meet the challenges that we face. And we give God thanks when he does give them to the church. And he does. And I guess you can think of the Othniels of our day, the preachers, the writers, the evangelists that are out there. But Othniel stands out in the book of Judges as being the only non-quirky judge. From now on, they're all weird. So we come to the main character in chapter 3 is Ehud. Ehud is a surprise. Once Othniel dies, chaos resumes, and once again they need rescuing. And once again God sends a saviour, but he doesn't send someone like Othniel this time. Not a leader with a pedigree, but a surprising leader. And he's the main character in chapter 3. And this chapter is full of irony and black humour. You know what I mean by black humour? Humour that is obviously humour, but isn't funny. Because it's just too dark. For a start, this guy Ehud is from Benjamin. And in chapters 1 and 2, Benjamin are coming out very badly. Part of the reason for their mess is Benjamin. They fail to conquer Jerusalem and keep it subjugated. This becomes a stronghold for their enemies at this point. So the reason why Israel is in a mess is Benjamin's laziness, really. At the end of the book of Judges, Benjamin is a big problem too. So it's an odd tribe to pick a hero from, but God does. And notice he's a left-handed Benjamite. Benjamin, the word Benjamin's a Hebrew word, it literally means son of the right hand. So Ehud is a left-handed son of the right hand. That's a bit strange, isn't it? And Ehud is a surprising story. It's what it's all about. So the word, you know, you think, when I talk to my, apparently my mum's mum, when she was at school, she was left-handed. Well, she was always left-handed. But in those days, they tried to force you to be right-handed. Didn't work. And so being left-handed has always been considered a bit weird. And you think about most languages, you know, you think of dexterous, dexterous means you can move your fingers, whatever. Dexterity, you know, about dexter being righteous and sinister is off the left hand. Sinister is sinister, it's bad, it's a negative thing. And that's an idea like that in most languages, and it is in Hebrew. And so this Ehud is, he's of the left hand, he's sinister. It's bad, it's about reversal. So Ehud's plot is truly sinister. It's about reversal. It's all about being a bit left-handed. In fact, we use that phrase as well in English, don't we? About being left-field. I didn't expect that. It was completely left-field. And that's what Ehud does. Everything here is a bit left-field. It's not what you expect. You expect the right hand, you get the left hand. The opposite keeps happening. So here's the problem. They've sinned. They've now been handed over to the Moabites. And Eglon is their king. So he goes to Eglon, the Moabite king, to bring a tribute. And Ehud tells Eglon he's got a secret message, and then a message from God, and the message is a homemade dagger, and he kills Eglon. So the tribute, the message, is his death. And there are a few repeated phrases as we go through. We're told twice that Ehud passed the idols. So he goes in past the idols, he goes out past the idols. And the idols are useless. They are idle. God appointed Ehud, and Eglon's idols just watch him go past, and they can't protect him. And keep on getting referred to Eglon's size. He's a fat man. And how did he get fat? Well, we know how we get fat, because you know what all diets are based on. Eat less, move around more. And so getting fat is the opposite of doing that. And that's what he's been doing here. He's been getting fat off of Israel. He's been extortioning stuff out of them and getting fatter. And so it's hinted at his greed and his ego. He's naive and overconfident, because when Ehud says to him, I've got a secret message for you, he sends everyone out of the room. He thinks he's invincible. And so he hears the message and it's his downfall. And so verse 22, you get this over-the-top information, don't you? The knife goes in and out the back and it folds over his stomach. And you'll be interested to know, perhaps I'm being a bit too boyish here, but the NIV irons out and makes it more polite, because actually the original also talks about his poo oozing out because he goes in through his guts and his intestines. It's a really gruesome bit of story. And then the rest of Israel are stirred to join in. And in verse 29, the emphasis is about the other Moabites are fat too. The NIV talks about them, has it described, that it's very polite. I hope, you know, someone writes about me in the way the NIV does. It says that they are vigorous and strong, or another way of putting it is that they're a bit porky chops as well. They're a bit big. So they are like their king. They've exploited God's people, and now they're paying for it, and it's a part of their downfall. Their exploitation of Israel is now part of their downfall. But it raises some moral questions, doesn't it? Because Ehud is the left-handed son of the right hand. He is sinister. Does this teach the ends justifies the means? It's okay to kill fat baddies. Does it mean that God chooses a baddie or badly to win his battles? Well, it's worth pointing out there's some differences here, isn't it? The land has a different significance in the Old Testament to what it does to us. This is the promised land, and that's what God commanded in Joshua, is to take the land. This is the same land, the same command here. This is Ehud's land, not Eglon's. He's the imposter. He has no right to it. In the New Testament, we thought about this last week, in the New Testament, we're also at war. but a different war, fought with different weapons. We fight with ideas and words. We don't claim land, but souls. We don't claim with a metal sword, but the sword of the Spirit is how we fight our battles. But there are some things here for us, aren't there? You see, if we were just told about Othniel, what would you think? I think I'd be depressed. Because when we look around the church, you know, not just our little church, but the church around the world, you think of people like John Stott or others in history, you know, your John Calvins and your Martin Luthers, and they're very clever and they're very educated. Or sometimes they're not even educated, but they've just clearly amazingly gifted as speakers, as writers, and they galvanize God's people, they get them together. They've gone to the top university, often they've had a family pedigree, either that's put them into that situation or a family pedigree of serving God, and it's great. And we should give God thanks for the Othniels, the Luthers, the Stotts, the others. But how many people do you know like that? Very few of us are like that. But we see in Ehud, God uses those with no pedigree, and even those with an embarrassing past. And not even that God can use them, despite being left-handed, but he uses them because he is left-handed. So you can think that you are weak, and it's not just that God can use you even though you're weak, but God can use you because you are weak. You might think, oh, but you know, I'm slow, or I'm shy, or I'm not very bright, or I'm young, or I'm old, or I'm poor, or I'm busy, therefore God can't use me. But actually, God can use you precisely because of those reasons. So God can use you not despite your slowness, but because of your slowness. God can use you because of your shyness. God can use you because of your age, whichever end of that you want at. Because of your busyness, because of your poverty, or whatever it is that you think makes you a disadvantage. It's not God can use you despite that, but because of that. Also notice that Ehud uses ingenuity. And he takes a risk. You see, Israel are in trouble because they didn't do as God said. They wouldn't go in and fight. And now something else has to happen. But let's give them a bit of sympathy. We don't like to take risks either. God asked them to make war with the nations, and instead they accommodate them, and then they become like them. So how will they get out of the mess? Well, Ehud takes a risk, and he's willing to face the danger. He makes a plan, and he's got the nerve to carry it out. So obedience often involves planning and forethought, and sometimes it takes a bit of nerve. And that is when we think about that, that is not a huge leap to us, is it, and what we're like. You know, asking someone to come onto a church event, the church having to make a decision to spend money on, I don't know, some outreach or whatever it is. We've got to make a sort of calculated, God-honoring risk sometimes. And sometimes it takes a bit of planning and a bit of creativity is needed. And above all, sometimes a bit of guts. And then the third one, it's just that one verse at the end, is Shamgar, who's a mystery. Shamgar who? We're not told very much here, are we? We're not. We don't get the cycle we saw with Othniel and Ehud. So we're not told that they're sinned, nor that they cried out. We're not told how long he judged for, nor where he's from. In fact, we haven't got very much to go on here at all. But a few things we can notice is Shamgar is not a Hebrew name, it's a pagan name. So we're not told, but it's quite likely he's not a Jew, that he is a pagan, and that he's come into God's people from outside. So he might have been one of these people who are oppressing God's people, and now he's become one of God's people and rescues them. At the very least, he's a Jew whose parents have given a pagan name to. He's a reminder of how they're absorbing the culture around them, how they haven't stood up and done the right thing. And verse 31, it starts after Ehud, and in chapter 4, verse 1 says after Ehud. And the writer seems to be making a similar point to that. This is after Ehud. God is using surprising people. He's after Ehud in that way as well. It may be a surprise that he used a left-handed Benjamite, being left-handed being strange enough, and Benjamin, well, they're part of the problem. How much more surprising is it to use Shamgar? And he uses an ox goad. That's a long handle with a blade at the end. Now, it's pretty dangerous to start swinging an ox goad around over tea and coffee or something, but it is a farming tool. It's not a weapon. Now, we're told later the Philistines removed the weapons from Israel, so they can't fight. So maybe that's how happened at this point as well, and he's using all that he has to hand. So in other words, you don't need everything, humanly speaking. You can just use what is there. In God's hands, that's okay. And also it hints that he's an amateur. You see, he's not a soldier like Othniel. Othniel has obviously got this military pedigree, but this guy is a farmer who saves God's people from military oppression. But you see, in God's hands, that is dangerous. Obviously, you know, a military leader is what you need, but in God's hands, a farmer is just as dangerous. A pagan, foreign farmer is just as dangerous. God uses surprising people. People would have been surprised about Ehud being the saviour. They might have been horrified that Shamgar was the saviour. And from here on in, as we go into the rest of the book of Judges, you get bigger characters. But these three introduce us to some very big ideas. God uses people of pedigree, surprises, and mysteries. God is unpredictable. After each judge, they die, and the problem continues, leaving us to hunger for someone who can judge, someone who can rule for eternity. And we know the answer. We know that that's Jesus. And interesting about Jesus, he has a pedigree, he's surprising, and he's a mystery. He has a pedigree because he's from David's line. He's the one that's been promised. That's a pretty good pedigree. But he's surprising because he comes in weakness to save. And he's a mystery. He's both man and God, causing offence in how he did things. Even when we read Matthew 1, his ancestry is a mixed bag. And this challenges how we think about God, because God is in total control and he uses circumstances to judge and purify us, and he will not be mocked, and he must not be mocked. And belonging to God means that it can be tough, because it means sometimes being purified by him, and that isn't always a joyful experience. Oh, that's good. And we'll see more as we go through, but three thoughts to end chapter 3 on. One don't, and two do's. So the first one is don't mix. Don't mix Christianity and paganism. It doesn't mean don't mix with your neighbours. It's why God's left us in the world, to mix in that way. But don't mix our Christianity with our paganism. So not in our worship or our ideas, which we often do, not in how we view God. You know, I like to think of God as ... That's the start of idolatry. Not in marriage to those who are not his. Not to mix standards. You know, I've got a bit of a Christian standard here, but a bit of a worldly one there, and that's costly. You see, if you think about it, it costs something to learn about Christ. It costs a lot to live like Christ. It costs something to join in with hundreds of people at a conference. It costs a lot to go home and live out the changes that you've promised to make there. It would cost a bloke something to avoid Playboy or dodgy websites, but it costs a lot to control your eyes and thoughts. It costs lots. It costs something to send your kids along to Sunday school, but it costs a lot to have to give them daily Bible teaching and family devotion together at home. You see, we're too able to mix Christianity with paganism, and broadly we just tolerate it. Our attitude is just, well, a little bit of sin. You know, you don't want to be too over the top, do you? A little bit of sin is okay. So we don't mix. Do pray. Pray for intervention. The decline of the church in the West is beyond anything we can humanly do. Humanly speaking, we're stuffed. Individual churches, denominations, evangelical networks have lots of encouraging signs, but actually the overall picture is pretty bleak. We're facing what really a cultural tsunami, so these little encouragements against the tidal wave of our culture is just not going to cut it. We need God to intervene. We need some sort of revival, and God's done it before. He's done it here. And we don't have to leave it to be the prayer of a desperate man, do we? God has done it before. And, you know, but just like Ehud and Shamgar, he doesn't do it in a way that we'd expect him to do it. In fact, he doesn't even do it how we'd like him to do it. And the church is often those who are most opposed to revival. You think of Wesley and Whitfield. They weren't very popular. There's nothing else we can do. We're in a desperate situation. How much worse does it have to get before we really do it? And we become the desperate man who turns to God in prayer. And do step up. You're usable. You see, Ehud didn't just pray. I can recommend prayer, it's very good. But he didn't just pray. Praying and depending on God is not passive. If we really trust God, we'll act and we'll take a risk. What's the worst that can happen? You know, really, what is the worst that can happen? Get martyred brutally? You believe in the afterlife, do you? Believe in the new creation, new bodies? How bad can it be? Othniel gives a great comfort, doesn't he? God can provide us with the right kind of leaders at just the right time. Sometimes God gives us an Othniel, and it's great. But Ehud and Shamgar give us a great comfort too, that God doesn't need Othniels. He can give us anyone, that we're all usable in his hands. You know, if you think about Shamgar, he's the equivalent of beating an army with a fly mow. That's what God can do. You are usable when you're put in God's hands. And so step up and be used. So don't mix your standards. Do pray. Do step up. Let's pray together. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Lord God, we thank you for these examples of people who've rescued your people in the past, people who have been raised up with enormous ability, people who are surprising, and people who we would never have guessed could have been of any use at all, and yet in your hands they are. And so we thank you that we can be useful in your hands. Please help us to not put off serving you because of the limitations we see in ourselves, but that in your hands we can achieve all sorts of things. But most of all, we thank you for the ultimate Saviour, the one that who did come with a pedigree, who was a surprise and is mysterious, the one who saves us for all eternity, the Lord Jesus. And we give you thanks for him. Amen.